Church. Happy Easter. We're so glad you're here. Thanks for being in the room. Thanks for being online. We are here to worship the resurrected Lord. So lift up your voices. Let's do it.
Anybody excited to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Yeah. It's like one drink into the night. Come on, you pop your hands. Let's do it together. One take, a place to hide this weary soul. This bag. If you know it, sing it real big, church. Come on. And I try with all my might, yeah. But I just can't win the fight. I'm slowly drifting, a vagabond. Let's sing it together. Just when I, come on.
Just when I'm looking out of road, I met a man I didn't know. And he told me that I was not alone. Savior, yeah. Because he healed my heart, yeah. Changed my name, forever free. I'm not the same. I thank the Master, yeah. I thank the Savior.
Opportunity to gather. We thank you for what today represents in the kingdom and what it represents in our lives. We thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you rose on the third day. And so we're here to celebrate that. Help us to remember your sacrifice and help us to respond with gratitude and with worship. We love you so much and we thank you for all that you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody set? Amen. Hey, you guys can be seated.
Hi, friends. We are so grateful to you for joining us this weekend as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to say to those of you who are joining us online, we're grateful that you're a part of what God's doing at Capital Church this weekend as well. If you're with us for the first time, my name is Troy, and I hope you feel at home with us. Today, we're going to consider the resurrection of King Jesus as recounted in John chapter 20, where John gives us a front row seat to the reaction of Jesus' closest followers as God lifts hope and healing from the ashes of disillusionment and despair. But this Easter, we're going to do things a bit differently. As we work our way through John chapter 20, we're going to sing our way through John 20. So the band's going to stay on stage with me. And hopefully the songs we sing together will help us work through John's story as we work through our own story. Today's passage is an emotional passage. And sometimes that's just what I think we need. We're going to encounter the risen Jesus through the tear-filled eyes of a few of his disciples. And I pray you see him too, even through your own tear-filled eyes. So, will you stand with me? Join your hearts with me as I pray. Lord, today, we pray for hope. Lord, we pray for a fresh perspective on our problems, a new outlook on our pain. I pray we leave this building today clinging to a new certainty within our uncertainty because of what we see in you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
In the darkness we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dark. Praise the Father, praise the Son.
Be seated. Today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, which was God's great act of injecting hope into our hopeless world. You know, outside of love, hope might be the most powerful force in the universe. And we need it like we need oxygen. Show me a human without hope, and I'll show you someone who's dying inside. Now, maybe you walked in today with the story of longing or loss or regret. Maybe you walked in with the story of disappointment. Whatever story you walked in with today, my prayer all week long has been that you would leave here inspired by hope. And let me be clear, I'm not praying that you'd receive an ambiguous sense of optimism. Nor am I praying for positive assurance in a life principle or a distant power. No, my friends, as your pastor, I am praying that you will leave this building today or log off from online with an abundance of personal hope in the person of God. There's a phrase I've used often over the years that expresses the kind of hope I'm talking about. I've said it repeatedly, but not because it's profound, because it's portable. It's a helpful reminder, and I often need to be reminded, in spite of what my circumstances are telling me, God is up to something. I look back through my records this week, and I found I first said this in a message 12 years ago at the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Luke. I said it then, and I never stopped saying it. I say it so much that people around me have begun to say it. My father-in-law used to remind me all the time, "Troy, God is up to something." See, the Bible speaks about a God who's working in the world. A God who works often behind the scenes, in us, through us, in spite of us, to accomplish his plans and care for his people. But sometimes that's hard to believe. Sometimes it's difficult to discern the hand of God. And maybe you're growing tired of looking. But then, there are moments in life when your eyes pop open. When you see God's at work all around you. When you see he's been there all along. My friend, I pray, may this be that moment for you. May God use this powerful text and this imperfect message as a not-so-subtle reminder of his presence with you. My prayer today is that you would look at your life, pain, problems, and all, and believe with confidence and clarity that God is up to something. Now, you may not see him clearly. You may not understand just what he's up to, but I pray you find the faith to trust that God is at work right in the middle of your questions and your confusion. To illustrate what I mean, I want to take you to a great moment in the Gospels. In John chapter 20, verse 1, the apostle writes, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." In the previous chapter, John tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, wrapping his body in expensive perfumes, placing it in a tomb before sundown on the Sabbath. Here, Mary rises early on Sunday. Mark's gospel informs us that she's heading to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. On Friday, there may not have been time to finish, so Mary returns on Sunday to complete the task. Now, as a narrator, John loves to embed meaning within the narrative itself. One of his favorite motifs is the use of light and dark. Mary comes to the tomb while it's still dark, but John seems to suggest she's still in the dark too. She hasn't quite seen the light just yet. Now, I have a lot of empathy for Mary on this point, because I find I'm often in the dark. I'm often in the dark about what God's thinking and what God's doing. And when I find myself in the dark, too often my thinking turns dark. My feelings turn dark and I get discouraged. Now, I know I may be asking for a miracle here, but friends, I want to grow to a place of faith where even in those moments of darkness, even at a tomb, where I grieve the loss of an expectation or aspiration, where I mourn that life isn't working the way I think it should be working, even in those moments, I want my heart to hope. I want an echo to reverberate in my soul that reminds me God is up to something. I pray today that God will use this truth to rewrite the narrative you have in your head about your pain and your problems and your grief. Think about what Mary's thinking about on her way to the tomb. How do you think she's feeling? All of her hopes have been dashed by his death. When Mary returns to the grave, she's not looking for a miracle. She's just being faithful. She's just being faithful to God. When from one angle, you could question God's faithfulness to her. Now that I think about it, Mary may have been looking for one miracle. Mark's gospel tells us that she was concerned about removing the stone from the tomb. It was so large, she didn't think she could move it herself. But Mary arrives on site to an unwelcomed surprise. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Our English translation says the stone was removed, but the Greek verb John uses gets my attention. Ordinarily, one would speak of a stone of a tomb being rolled away, but this verb means to lift up. Implying this massive stone wasn't simply rolled aside, it was elevated out of its track in an unusual manner. Now, not just anybody could do that. Mary panics. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. This, by the way, seems to be our narrator's way of referring to himself. After she races to find Peter and John, Mary exclaims, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." When Mary finds this stone rolled away from an empty tomb, she assumes the worst, that a nefarious entity took the body of Jesus. Now, Mary has good reason to believe this. Grave robbery was a common crime in those days, especially in the tombs of the rich. And Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy religious leader. Mary's thinking is neither emotional nor irrational. It's quite logical. Step into the story with Mary. She didn't consider resurrection a possibility. Sure, she saw Lazarus raised from the dead, but that was when Jesus was alive. The prospect of resurrection would never have crossed her mind. John wastes no time with his narration, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John writes with vivid detail, even showing he outran Peter. Verse 5, he, meaning John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Though John arrives first, he pauses. It's as if something makes him hesitate. As we read his story, we're left to wonder, what's John thinking? What's John feeling? Reverence, shock, contemplation, fear? He doesn't tell us. But his friend has no such inhibitions. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Peter, being true to his nature, rushes right in. He, meaning Peter, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in place, separate from the linen. Now, this is puzzling. The linen cloths are not strewn about, as you'd expect after a late-night grave robbery. Some scholars suggest the language John uses describes the burial cloths left behind right where Jesus lay, as if he were never unwrapped. Whatever the case, the tomb is orderly, showing no signs of chaos caused by ransacking thieves. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. At last, John works up the nerve to enter the tomb. But after providing us with an abundance of detail, of the discovery of the stone, the delivery of the startling news, the race to the garden, John's reluctance, Peter's brashness, when our narrator himself enters the empty tomb, he describes his reaction with an economy of language. He saw and believed. In that split second, John analyzes the data, and faith rises up within him. Hope overcomes despair, chasing away anguish and fear. What did John believe? Well, I think John believed that God was up to something. Now, why do I think John simply believed that God was up to something? Well, John explains it in his own words. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I'm glad John adds this parenthetical comment because it informs us in this moment, John doesn't have everything figured out. In that faith-filled moment, when he enters the tomb, John doesn't have all his questions answered. He can't dot every doctrinal I or cross every theological T. But he sees and he believes. He doesn't see everything, but he sees just enough and believes that God is up to something. John can't say for sure what God's done or what he's going to do next, but he's convinced God didn't fail. He is somehow proving himself faithful. Okay, with a heck of a lot of grace, I want to contrast the response of John with the responses of Peter and Mary. John doesn't tell us what Peter's thinking. He just tells us that Peter goes home. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Peter and John leave together, but they go home with different thoughts and different feelings. Now, John doesn't tell us what Peter's thinking, but Luke does. After discovering the grave clothes in the empty tomb, Luke 24, verse 12 reads, he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Peter's not walking away full of faith and hope. He's just got more questions. Mary, as we'll see in a few moments, is devastated, lost in her desolation and despair. Now, I want to be really careful here as I make this contrast. I do not intend to cast John as a hero of hope whose faith surpasses that of his closest friends. No, I don't draw the contrast to make a judgment. You can't compare hope with any degree of accuracy, any more than you can compare pain. I draw the contrast simply to tell you about me. See, when I come to an empty tomb, before I'm certain that the empty tomb is good news, I want a faith like John that says to myself, God is up to something. When Peter saw the strips of linen, he walked away dazed and confused, while John saw and believed that God was up to something. When life pummels me with pain like Mary, I don't want to collapse into a heap anymore. I want a deep and abiding conviction that says to my soul, God is up to something. Have you had any bad news lately? Maybe you've been turned down or tuned out. Maybe you've been passed over for a project. Maybe a loved one is struggling, drowning in depression. Maybe you finally got in to see a specialist after waiting 6 months on a waiting list, only to discover that specialist can't help you. So you've got to wait another 6 months to talk to another specialist who may or may not be able to help you. Well, if that's you, I'm here to tell you today, in spite of the evidence that's been staring you in the face, in spite of your feelings that tell you the opposite, God is up to something. Hear me. I'm not encouraging you to live in denial. I'm suggesting your feelings may be deceiving you a bit. I'm saying I want to live with the foresight that God's work grows clearer in hindsight. I realize for you, maybe despair has set in while you've been waiting for a spouse, wondering if you'll ever repair the broken relationship with your son or daughter, aching for God to simply say why he did what he did or allowed what he allowed. Maybe you've begun to wonder if God's ignoring you. Now, I recognize God may not be doing what you think he should be doing, and God may not be doing what he's done for others. She got promoted. You didn't. She got pregnant. You didn't. But my friend, I promise you, he's doing something, and it's a good something. He hasn't failed, and he won't. Stand with me. We're going to sing another song together. It's a song of declaration. Now, of course, when we gather together in worship, we're singing first and foremost to God. But some of the songs we sing to one another. And some of the songs we sing to ourselves. May you find the faith to sing this one over yourself, in spite of your circumstances.
Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, 'cause he's never let me. Faithful through generation, so why would he fail now? He won't. Oh, he won't. We believe this morning he won't fail.
Can we do it together? I've still got joy. Let's lift the church. Come on.
I still got joy in chaos.
I got peace, come on.
I got peace that makes no sense. So I won't be going under.
Yeah, I'm not held, come on.
I'm not held by my own strength.
Why?
'Cause I built my life on Jesus.
Yeah.
He's never let me down.
And he's faithful.
He's faithful in season.
So
I will
be there. Good news, say
he won't.
Come on, listen up. He won't.
He won't.
So he won't fail.
He won't fail.
Christ is my firm foundation.
Come on, sing.
The rock on which I stand, and everything around me is shaking.
Yeah. So
I've never been.
I put my faith
in Jesus.
Anybody catch your faith in him? Come on.
He's never.
Faithful through generations,
so I
will
he won't.
Peter and John deal with the data differently. You may be seated. While Peter and John deal with the data differently, we find Mary right where the disciples left her. In verse 11 of chapter 20, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. When we first meet Mary in the Gospels, we find her haunted by her past and her problems. She was a broken woman. She was a social outcast until she met Jesus. When she met Jesus, her whole life turned around. Her whole life turned right side up. And then Mary watched as the world changed around her. She saw other people receive their miracle. She saw other people's lives turned right side up. She heard Jesus teach about the coming kingdom of God, where wrongs would be made right, where justice would rule and mercy would reign. Mary put her hope in Jesus. And why wouldn't she? Why wouldn't she place her trust in this powerful teacher who works powerful miracles? The disciples believed he was the Messiah. The Messiah was the king, anointed by God. According to their thinking, the Messiah would rise up in power and conquer the enemies of Israel. Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. It was more of a province than a nation. The disciples believed that the Messiah would arise, overthrow the Romans, and set Israel up as its own nation. He would stop the oppression, stop the violence, stop the taxation, and bring freedom to God's people. That was the expectation on the street during the first century. That was the expectation of John and Peter and Mary. Now, imagine those expectations being dashed on the surface of reality as Mary watches her Messiah tried, tortured, crucified, and killed. Well, that may not be hard for some of you. Maybe you know all too well what it's like to be disappointed. Maybe you know what it's like to be let down or let go. Maybe you know what it's like to be rattled by suffering and sorrow and loss beyond words. Such that the only prayer you are apt to pray these days is, God, where are you? Maybe you've prayed that prayer, but you prayed it so long you stopped praying it. Well, if that's you, stand there with Mary at the foot of the cross, finding no meaning in the mystery, no rhyme in the reason. Feel her anguish. Feel her devastation. When Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus in sorrow, she finds she can't even grieve in peace. She discovers the tomb to be open. She assumes his body was taken. She reports the news to Peter and John, who investigate for themselves but leave Mary trailing behind in her brokenness. Other translations show us the contrast between this sentence and the one preceding it. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. John emphasizes Mary's alone. Of course, John means she's physically alone, but I'm sure he intends much more as he paints this picture for us. Pain can be such a lonely experience. Can you relate? You can be surrounded by friends and loved ones, but feel completely alone. You may live in a crowd of people, but if those people aren't undergoing the same trials you are, it can feel awfully lonely. No one to talk to, no one who understands you. And clearly the disciples relate to her on some level, but it's different for them. They're a bunch of guys. In that patriarchal society, they had a different set of options to fall back on. Yeah, it was an honor for them to be chosen by Jesus, but how much more Mary? Friends, there is a kind of sorrow that exceeds words. It can sink a soul into the darkest depths of despair. John tells us Mary stood outside the tomb crying. The word John uses to describe her tears does not depict quiet tears of sadness, but the harsh cries of lament. Mary wails at the tomb of Jesus. And not because she's weak, it's because she's wrecked. The deliverer who saved her soul and restored her to new life has just lost his, while she stood by powerless to do anything about it. And now his body is missing, is like salt in an open wound. How could this get any worse? Stand there with Mary for a moment. Take in her grief. Take in her anger at the unfairness and the injustice. Take in her agony. Now, though Mary's not ready to hear it just yet, and you may not be either, in this moment and in your moment, John wants you to see something. He wants you to see that God is up to something. We want to share another song with you. But for this one, I don't think you need to stand. Frankly, you may not feel like standing. But our prayer is that this song might be a gentle reminder for you to seek him where you can't see him. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, Mary apparently doesn't realize these are angels. To her, they're just a couple of lads with oxyclean tunics. She sees them in the tomb just moments after Peter and John left the tomb.
Okay, friends, this is sensational. The presence of the angel should immediately arrest the attention of Mary. It is a miracle. But miracles don't always look like miracles in the moment, do they? They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" The way their question is translated into English, some get the sense that the angels might be annoyed, as in, "Woman?" But that's not at all the case. The use of the vocative "woman" is gentle and respectful. That being said, I would empathize with the angels if they were a little exasperated. Here's what I mean. On multiple occasions in his ministry, Jesus told them that he would die and rise again. And when he said so, he didn't layer this information with metaphor. He didn't cloak his true meaning with subtle hints and a wink. Jesus used explicit language to tell them what was going to happen. In Luke 9:22, we read, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Just days earlier, right before he entered the city, Jesus proclaimed, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Friends, here's what I find fascinating. Even after hearing the unambiguous, unequivocal mission of Jesus, not one disciple was waiting at the tomb on the third day expecting a resurrection. Not even Mary. She came there to finish the burial rites. No one believed the clear teaching of Jesus even a little bit. Or I'd expect somebody would have shown up at least out of curiosity. I can't believe they didn't believe the clear teaching of Jesus until I reflect on my own failure to believe the clear teaching of Jesus. For example, again and again through the Bible, we find a command accompanied by a promise of God. "Fear not, for I am with you." Now, I know that promise is true. And I know that's why I don't have to be afraid. But when the problems of life pound me, when the circumstances of life surround me, my feelings overwhelm my faith. And instead of "fear not, for I will be with you," I fear a lot because I'm all alone. When calamity comes, it's stunning how quickly my faith gets shaken. And when all hope seems lost, I gotta find the faith to believe what the resurrection of Jesus teaches. When all hope is lost, God is up to something. And though he may not fix my problem when I want or how I want, the resurrection reminds me that when life's not fair, God's not finished. The resurrection means he's working when I think he's resting. To be sure, our world is full of sorrow and sadness, but the resurrection means there's no such thing as a sad ending, at least not an ultimate one. The angels ask Mary, "Woman, why are you crying?" Of course, they know why she's crying, but this isn't a request for information. It's a gentle redirection of emotion, a subtle nudge toward faith. Mary doesn't pick up on their subtlety. Verse 13, "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." She's desperate to find the body of Jesus. She aches at the thought of him being desecrated. Haven't they heard him enough already? Now, those of you who know the story are on the edge of your seat. We want to say, "Mary, turn around." Perhaps she senses someone behind her because she doesn't about face. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. She sees him, but she doesn't see him. As she engages in an emotional dialogue with a couple angels, Jesus sneaks up behind her, but she doesn't recognize him. You know, when we're confused and upset, Jesus sneaks up behind us, but we don't always recognize him. Why doesn't she recognize him? Well, it could have been her tears. Emotions are good, but when unchecked, my emotions can get a little bossy with my thoughts, clouding my perception of reality. But there may be more to Mary's inability to immediately recognize Jesus. We see similar experiences of the resurrected Jesus in the Gospels, especially Luke 24. It seems that his body has been somehow transformed. However, at the most basic level, why didn't Mary recognize her teacher? It's because she wasn't looking for him. Of course, Mary thinks she's looking for Jesus, but she's just looking for a corpse. She's not looking for hope. Mary cannot conceive of anything hopeful about this moment. Friends, as we deal with the frustrations of life, as we try to connect the dots between our disappointment and our dreams, are we looking for God? Or have we written him off, assuming that he's failed us? Friends, I think this passage offers us a little perspective on our own problems. The tombstone's rolled away. Mary's being comforted by two angels and interrupted by Jesus, who's tapping her on the shoulder to get her attention. Nevertheless, she can't seem to find God anywhere. Now, I think we can empathize with Mary's mistake as we learn from Mary's mistake, because I know I sure need to. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus, but he engages her in dialogue. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Okay, let me tell you something important about Jesus. Jesus often asks questions for which he already knows the answer. Look, this isn't the primary point of the passage, but it's an interesting reminder. To be clear, Jesus is not asking this question for his own personal knowledge. A first grade teacher doesn't ask the child what's 2 + 2 so she can know the answer. The teacher asks the question because she wants the student to work through the answer for himself. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Now, this simple interrogative pronoun, who, may offer life-giving instruction for us on our sorrow and our suffering. We keep looking for what when we should be looking for who. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Now, when I step into the story with Mary, I don't look condescendingly down on her as if she's naive or immature in her faith. When I step into the story, I'm reminded of moments when I lost my hope, when I lost my peace, when I lost my cool, because God didn't do what I think God should do. When Mary saw Jesus on the cross, she concluded the kingdom of God hadn't come. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. On that first Easter weekend, nobody looked to the cross of Jesus to thank him for dying on their behalf. No, they wondered why he failed. My friend, if you're wondering why God failed you by not living up to your expectations, I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to shame you or even correct you. I'm just going to invite you to consider the possibility. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you might miss what he's actually doing. Little did Mary know, in that disillusioned moment, when Mary didn't know what to think, when she didn't know how to pray, when she didn't know up from down, even in that moment, God was up to something. I think John wants us to learn a lesson here. We're often blind to the work that God is doing right in front of us. Our expectations and our emotions can block our vision. Often our anger prevents us from seeing him. We're so ticked at him, we can't possibly consider that he might be doing something completely different. We're not open to new possibilities. C.S. Lewis was right. God shouts in our pain. But some of us don't want to listen. And in all fairness, it can be really hard to hear when you're hurting. Perhaps we're blinded by our anxiety. Sure, fear makes us do dumb things, but fear also makes us think dumb things. But emotion aside, many of us are just blinded by our agenda. We have a picture of how life is supposed to work out, how prayer is supposed to be answered, how God is supposed to act. And when he doesn't do what we think he should do, we assume he's doing nothing. Mary was convinced Jesus was the Messiah who came to redeem Israel, but crucifixion was not part of the plan. So why on earth would she consider resurrection? Now, can you hear your own protest in Mary's? Failure is not part of the plan. Sickness, not part of the plan. Bankruptcy, not part of the plan. God, divorce is not part of the plan. Crucifixion is not part of the plan. So Mary doesn't even consider resurrection. See, no one in the first century would have predicted the way Jesus came or even why he came. Jesus came not to conquer the evildoers of Rome, but evil itself. He became the precious Lamb of God who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that we might be reconciled to God and find a new way to live in love and joy and peace instead of the vitriol and vengeance that so often define humanity. And to prove it's all true and usher in God's new creation, Jesus is raised to life, reminding Mary and you and me that God is up to something. God is always up to something. God is never not up to something. But let's return to Mary's side for a moment. A crucified Messiah sure sounds like sad news for a suffering world. But if I had to guess, Mary's heartache is not a generalized grief for humankind. Her pain's personal. We're talking about her personal hopes, her personal healing, her personal expectations. Mary's pain is personal. But Jesus always seems to find a way to reach out to us personally. In a tone she probably heard many times before, Jesus said to her, "Mary." He utters a single word, her name. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Some of us are having trouble seeing Jesus through our tears. So I'm going to encourage you to start praying a different prayer in this season. Start praying, "Lord, open my eyes to see you. Lord, I don't even need to see what you're up to. I just need to see you." I've said to you again and again, I won't stop. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. Now, did God promise we'd never have problems? Absolutely not. John 16:33, Jesus promises problems, but he also promises his victorious presence. And we need to take heart in him, not in an outcome from him. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks is best. Think about it. When we see someone who believes God will do exactly what they want, some of us say, "Oh, that guy's got great faith." But which faith is greater? A faith that trusts God to do what we want, or a faith that trusts God even when he doesn't? I found for me, music helps. Music helps me find words for my prayers when I can't find any of my own. And music, particularly worship music, has a transformative effect on my perspective of my problems, on my perception of my pain. There's one song I found to be especially helpful. It's become a favorite around Capitol Church. Sing along if you know it.
I'm gonna see till my heart starts changing. I'm gonna worship till I mean every word. 'Cause the way I feel and the fear I'm facing doesn't change who you are or what you deserve. I give you my worship. You still deserve it. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song. I pour out your praises in blessing and breaking. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song.
Okay, I asked the band to share the first verse and chorus of that song because it introduces the concept of worshiping God before you feel robust feelings of faith. You know, the biblical writers, particularly in the Psalms, offer examples, often, of people worshiping God while simultaneously doubting Him. In Matthew's gospel, in the days after the resurrection, after Jesus has appeared to his followers on multiple occasions, Matthew tells us the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, if you don't know, this is one of the most important moments in the Gospels. It's on this mountain that Jesus gives his followers the Great Commission. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, in this moment, Jesus offers his apprentices an opportunity to transform the trajectory of humanity, and they do. These men on that mountaintop will take the message of Jesus and shape human history. But did you notice I skipped a verse? In verse 17, we observe the disciples' twofold response to the resurrected Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. You gotta be kidding me. The 11 doubted? These are the same blokes who benefited from 3 years of 24-hour apprenticeship to Jesus. These are the same guys who had a front row seat as he healed the lame and restored sight to the blind. These gentlemen are real-time observers of the resurrection, yet some doubt. Maybe this shouldn't surprise us. New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner says, "There's never been a worshiper of Jesus who did not also doubt him." Bruner observes, "Disciples live their life between worship and doubt, trusting and questioning, hoping and worrying." You know, sometimes you can do both simultaneously, as the disciples seem to do. I'm a little surprised that Matthew includes this in his gospel. It's the last thing we read about the disciples in his book. And Matthew doesn't shove their doubt under the rug. He drags it into the center of the room for all his readers to observe. Why? Well, I think 4th century theologian Jerome read it right when he concluded, "Their doubt should strengthen our faith." Will you stand with me one more time? I'd like to sing the rest of that song, but this time, maybe you can give yourself permission to worship before you've resolved all the tension between your faith and your doubt.
to sing till my heart starts changing. I'm gonna worship till I mean every word, 'cause the way I feel and the fear I'm facing, it doesn't change who you are or what you deserve. I give you my worship. You still deserve it. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song. I pour out your praises in blessing and breaking. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song.
Anybody else?
I'll never stop singing your praise.
Yeah.
The blessing and the pain, you are worthy.
Yeah.
Whether you say yes or no, or wait, you are worthy. Yeah. Through it all, I choose to say, you are worthy. I'll never stop singing your praise. Stop singing your praise. Here's what we're waiting for. And when I finally see your face, I'll cry worthy. And when you wipe these tears away, I'll cry worthy. And above every other name,
you are worthy.
Yeah, I'll never stop singing your praise. I'll never stop singing your praise. Singing your praise. I'll never stop singing your praise.
Just one more time, sing it.
I give you my worship. You still deserve it.
You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my song. I pour out your praises. You're singing your praise.
Friends, I'm glad you came to church this Easter. Barbara Johnson used to say, we are Easter people living in a Good Friday world. And one of the things that we do when we gather together at Capital Church is we want to equip you to be Easter people in the world. And so I want to give you some things to consider this week, because I want you to take this with you. I pray you got inspired by hope today. But you might need to do something tomorrow so that you can be inspired again. And so here's an assignment for you this week. If you're having trouble hoping, pray your way through Psalm 42. Read it, memorize it, pray your way through it. It'll help you choose hope and identify the object of your hope. And Voskamp, who always seems to know how to say it well, writes, real joy is not found in having the best of everything, but in trusting that God is making the best of everything. Psalm 42 invites you to talk to yourself, to tell yourself, to put your hope in God. Now, I think talking to yourself is important, but what you say to yourself matters. What are you saying to yourself? I'm a failure. I'm worthless. I'll never be happy. I'll never get out of debt. I'll never find love. Now, that kind of self-talk is whittling away at our souls. Instead, in disappointment and despair, tell yourself that God is up to something. Put it into practice this week and see what he does. I want to give you a verse to take home. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. It's in Romans 15, verse 13. The apostle says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The image on the screen is available for you to download from our website. Put it on your phone. Commit it to memory and pray it over yourself. Pray it over yourself every day. Pray it over yourself every hour of the day if necessary. Okay? And one more assignment. I'm going to give you a little video to watch that'll bring you some hope this week. It's a video of a recording of one of my favorite songs. The song is called My Life is in Your Hands by Kirk Franklin. Kirk Franklin released this when I was in college, but he recently re-recorded it with Maverick City. This video and this song will inspire you to turn hoping into a habit. Watch it this week and keep your eyes peeled, because if you look closely, you will see a familiar face and hear a familiar voice. My friends, if you'd like to receive prayer, if you're here in the building, we'll have people here at the front to pray for you as our time together concludes. Make your way up and ask them to pray for you. If you're viewing this online or throughout your week, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We have a team of people who would love to pray over you. Here's what I want to pray for all of you today. May God open your eyes to see him, so that you can believe, even in the dark, that God is up to something. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.